Let me begin by asking you guys. Remember the first movie, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark? All right, take a guess. When did that movie come out? What year did that movie come out? All right, well, I looked up, it was 1981. So you're all close right now at the park. Now, and what that made me think about, because I had to think about this. How old was I when that movie came out? And that's not for you to guess on. I'll just tell you. I was 15 or 16 years old when that movie came out. Raiders of the Lost Ark. And I thought they were talking about Noah's Ark. I grew up in church, and I didn't know what this thing was they were talking about. And I say that, I don't know why I say that, just to, show you how stupid I was. Growing up in church all my life, didn't know what they were talking about until the movie came out. And the movie helped me, it really inspired me to start reading the Old Testament and figure out what else I didn't know. That's what was going on there. But the ark, and the word ark, by the way, means chest. So it doesn't mean boat, it doesn't mean ship or anything like that, it's a chest. And in the Ark of the Covenant, there were three things. So take a guess. Hey, turn the lights on or up a little bit so I can see what's going on here. What was in the Ark? What? Ten Commandments. What else? The staff, Aaron's staff, and a jar of manna. The three things, the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and Aaron's staff. Now you think about that. What is this here? The Ten Commandments, the precepts of God. The manna, the jar of manna, the provisions of God. Aaron's staff. And the reason Aaron's staff was in there, because something special happened with that. In Numbers chapter 17, I think it is. The staff, the rod, the stick, budded. And I think it was almond leaves or almonds on it. So here, this stick came to life, which represented the promises of God. How God brings life. God brings eternal life. So all those things were represented in the ark. And the Israelites were instructed to carry the ark before them as they crossed the Jordan River and as they were entering into the promised land and as they went into battle. They were to keep the precepts of God before them. And as long as they kept the precepts of God before them, the provisions of God and the promises of God all came to the Israelites. The Israelites were blessed by the presence of God represented in the ark. So as long as they kept the precepts of God before them, the promises and the provisions were sure to follow. All right, so I want to take you just briefly to 1 Samuel chapter 4 to see what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we're going to be mainly in 1 Samuel chapter 8 today. But in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines went to war against the Israelites. And the Israelites were defeated. And 4,000 of them died that day. So it says here in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3, the soldiers returned to the camp, and the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies." Making notes as I go here. So here they come up with this idea. We've got to get the ark. We suffered this great defeat. 4,000 of our people died. We got to go get the ark. And it will, what does it say here? It will go with us. It will save us from the hands of our enemies. So the Israelites, they go get the ark, and everybody's all excited. And then they march off to war against the Philistines. And then they come back after 30,000 of them died. 30,000 Israelites died at the hands of the Philistines. And not only that, the Philistines took the ark. They stole the ark. And the Israelites cried out, "Ichabod," which means the glory of the Lord has departed. The glory of the Lord has departed. What's the problem? Why did this happen? When they've got the Ark of the Covenant with them, how could this be? Every other time they were victorious. This time they go get the Ark and they're not victorious. They are defeated. And the problem is they're putting their hope in the Ark and not the God of the Ark. They say, "Let us go get the Ark. It will save us. It will save us." The problem is when you put your faith in something other than God. What is it? That's idolatry. They turned the ark, which was to be the precepts of God and the provisions of God and the promises of God, they turned it into an idol. They worshipped it instead of the God who instructed them to do this. They were not living for God. They were simply trying to use God for their purposes. They turned the ark into a lucky charm, is what they did. And the ark is not to be manipulated. It's not to be controlled by us. It's not to be manhandled by us. It was to remind them of the great God they served. Okay, I tell you all that. Now, go to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and see what happens. 1 Samuel 8 kind of changes gears on us. At this point, the Israelites, a little frustrated with everything going on, and the Israelites, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, they're talking to Samuel. They say, Samuel, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. So here we're leaving the subject of an ark, and now we're moving to the subject of a king. The Israelites want a king. Now why would they do this? Why would the Israelites be demanding a king, or asking for a king? They're not really demanding, they're just making a simple request. You know, they just want a king. And the reasons they give here, first of all, they say, because Samuel, you're old. I wonder how that hit them, you know. Basically saying, Samuel, your term is just about up. So, you know, we need to do something here because, you know, you're not going to be with us much longer. Now, the reality of that wasn't very true, because if you read the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, you find out that Samuel's ministry was actually just beginning. Right when they say your ministry, your time is up, you know, your time here is over, his ministry was actually just beginning here. So that first accusation, I wouldn't say was very true. You know, you're old, Samuel. The second thing they said, your sons are corrupt. We don't want your sons leading us. And then the third thing they say is, which I wonder about, we want to be like everybody else. We just want to be like all the other nations. And I think about that. I think about that accusation right there, what that complaint is, the reasoning behind this. The problem here, God has called the Israelites to be separate. God has called the Israelites to be a chosen people. You are a special people. You are a holy people. And he's saying, we don't want to be holy. God's saying, you are an exceptional people because I am your God, and I will take care of you. And we don't want that. We want to be like everybody else. Really? I mean, really? And so I just wrote down, like everybody else, like Pharaoh in Egypt. Remember Pharaoh and how he treated the Israelites? Are like Nebuchadnezzar, who was to come in a couple of hundred years. You really want to be like that? Or Hitler? Or Stalin? Saddam Hussein? I mean, what is it you really want to be like? What is it that you're envying when you're looking out at the rest of the world? Oh, they've got it so much better. They got it so much better. So I'm just thinking, I mean, I'm not saying this applies to America or anything. I'm just saying, you know, that's all I'm saying, is I'm just saying. There's a fourth reason here, not found in verse 5, but in verse 20, maybe this is the real reason they want a king. Verse 20 says, we want a king over us, then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want a king who will go out before us and fight our battles. You see, we don't have the ark anymore. So now what are we going to put our hope in? Now we put our hope in a man, a king, like all the other nations have, and he will fight our battles for us. They want somebody they can see. They're not living by faith, they're living by sight. They want somebody they can maybe manipulate, maybe they can control, maybe they can dictate, this is what we want you to do, and you work for us. See, the Israelites, they seemed to be dissatisfied with what God was doing for them and how God was fighting their battles for them. They believed that following a man rather than God would lead them to better stability and better security. So they put their hope in a man. Well, and what does it say here? We want to be like all the other nations with a king to lead us. We want a king. Well, I'm going to say, you know, how about God as king? Why can't God be our king? And so I want to make a case here for why God should be the king of the Israelites. And think with me throughout some of the Old Testament history that you know, already what's happened is he's led the Israelites out of bondage with the Egyptians. You know, in my mind, you know, they built the pyramids and they were treated cruelly, and God delivered them from that bondage. God delivered them. The story's found in Exodus, you know, when God parted the Red Seas. I mean, what king can do that? But God did that. And God destroyed the Egyptian army when he delivered the Israelites from bondage to the Egyptians. And not only that, not only did he deliver them, God owns them, or at least in his mind, he owns them. He says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." God's a very possessive God, and he took possession of the Israelites. He said, "They're my people." Now, that could rub people the wrong way, like they don't want to be possessed. But I'm thinking, if God possesses you, that's quite the honor. That's a pretty awesome thing when God says, "You are mine." And that's what he was saying about the Israelites. "They are my people. Let my people go." So God delivers them. God owns them. God fought for them in Egypt when he fought the Egyptians. He fought for them in Jericho when they marched around the city of Jericho seven times and the city fell down. Israelites didn't have anything to do with that. God did all that. Gideon, when he fought against the Midianites and the Amalekites, I mean, God did all the work. God fought their battles for them. There's a story which I wanted to get to here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the chapter right before what we're studying right here. Chapter 7 talks about mitzvah. Is it mitzvah? Something like that, okay? M-I-Z-P-A-H is how you spell it. And it means watchtower. And all the Israelites were gathering there, I think, as the ark was coming back. I think is what they were gathering about. So they're excited about the ark coming back. And what does it say here? When they gathered, the Philistines thought they were gathering for war. So the Philistines misunderstood what was going on here. So the Philistines go to war against the Israelites. And the Israelites cry out to the Lord. And they said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hands of the Philistines. And then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And he cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered. And while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. See, the Lord thundered. Now, I like this story, and this is why I like this story. I read this commentary here, which is great stuff. I feel like I just got to read this. The Philistines heard that the Israelites were assembling for battle, and the Israelites had few weapons to defend themselves because the Philistines had confiscated all their iron weapons and all their tools required to manufacture products. That story is found in I think it's 1 Samuel 13, where it says here, a metal worker could not be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines had said, this will prevent the Hebrews from making swords and spears. So the Philistines, while they were dominating, they took all their weapons away, all their iron, all their steel away. And this is when, you know, they're coming after war. They come after them in war here. The Philistines have swords and they have spears. The Israelites don't have any of that. It says here, the Lord thundered over them. All right, what goes on in my head here? Like an electrical storm, and you're holding an iron spear or an iron sword, and God just zaps you. They drop their weapons, they go running, and the Israelites pick up their weapons, they go chase after them. That's how it works. I think that's a great story. I think it's an awesome story. Okay, so anyway, God fights for them. God provides for them. He provided manna. He provided water. He provides the promised land. God does all this. So I'm going back to God should be their king. God guides them. He goes before them. He goes behind them. While they were coming out of Egypt, he went before them in a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And when the Egyptian army was chasing after them, he got behind them, so he protected them that way. He made a covenant with them. You find that in Genesis chapter 15. A covenant, basically the same word as a treaty. He makes a treaty with the people of Israel. And he wrote laws for them. You find that in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, that God writes all these laws for them. And we, you know, we complain about all these laws, but I'm thinking we have people who write laws for us, and we complain about those laws too. I mean, kind of the same thing, really. But God is basically a king. And what I'm trying to say here, at this point in history, the Israelites had something called a theocracy, a government where God was in charge. Now, you think about that form of government where God is in charge. They had no earthly king, and they really had no taxes, and they had no bureaucracy, and they had no standing army. I mean, just volunteers. When God says go, they went. And if God didn't say go, then they wouldn't go. How much would a government like that cost? It really wouldn't cost that much to have a government like that where God was in charge. The Israelites were free to worship God and basically do as they pleased. And when they got out of line, God would raise up an oppressor, and they would repent, and then he would send a deliverer. You find that all throughout the book of Judges. He had raised up Samson. He raised up Gideon. Raised up all these different judges here. Other than that, they were free to live in the promised land and drink milk and eat honey. I mean, that's all they did because God was their king. And they're complaining. They got it so bad. They got it so bad. So Samuel's response, when they asked for a king, they said, give us a king to lead us. This displeased Samuel, is what it says in verse 6. It displeased Samuel. In the Hebrew, that literally means he saw the evil in this. It displeased him because he saw the evil. There was evil in his eyes in their request. He took it personal as if he had failed. He felt rejected. And how did he handle this rejection? He prays. That's what it says there. When they said, give us a king to lead us, it displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. That's a great way to handle problems. When you feel rejected, when you feel like nobody's listening to you, take it to the Lord. And the Lord will put everything in perspective. And this is what the Lord said. Verse 7, the Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Here's the issue. Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. God is what he's saying. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, they are doing to you. When he says this, he says, forsaking me and serving other gods. He's basically asking for a king was the equivalent to idolatry. Because God is their king. And he's saying, this is idolatry. And he says, now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. Warn them. Warn them. So I see here a couple things. God's saying, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And God sees this as idolatry, or serving an earthly king is when you're making a man a god, that's idolatry. So he saw this request as evil. He saw it as idolatry. And he warns them, and it's going to cost. It's going to be very costly. Just like Jesus says, consider the cost in Luke chapter 9, consider the cost in following Jesus. Well, Samuel's kind of turning it on its head here and saying, consider the cost when you don't. Consider the cost if you don't make Jesus your king. And I'd like to walk you through some of this right now. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, this is what God says. Tell the people, warn the people, this is what it's going to cost them. If they reject me as their king, this is what it's going to cost. And the key word here is the word take. You see that word several times throughout the scriptures here. He will take, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11, he will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. And some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He's going to take your sons to strengthen his army. Maybe he's going to draft your sons, or he's going to enslave your sons. Whatever it takes, and if he needs your son, the king gets your son. Are you willing to pay that price? And he will take your daughters, is what it says in verse 13. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. I don't know what a perfumer is. Isn't it interesting? That's weird. Cooks and bakers, I get that. All right, so he will take your sons. He will take your daughters. And then it goes on, verse 18. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take your property. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your property. And it goes on. He's not done taking yet. In verse 15, he will take a tenth of your grain of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants and your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys, and he'll take for his own use, and he will take a tenth of your flock. See, I see the word take, but I also see the word he'll take a tenth. I'm thinking tenth sounds pretty good, really. If they would only take a tenth, wouldn't that be, that'd be really cool. But take. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your property. He's going to take your wealth. In verse 17, he's going to take your freedom you and yourselves will become his slaves. You see, you and I, children of God, we are supposed to be slaves of righteousness. We are to be servants of the King, the Most High God. And when we take our eyes off of King Jesus and we put our eyes on a man and we exalt a man in a position that only God should be, that's idolatry. And we will lose our rights. We will lose our freedom. Verse 18 says, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from your king, and the Lord will not answer you that day. Bob Diffenbaugh, he says, in short, when the people are granted a king, it's to rule over them, and rule he will. These people who have known such freedom will now become slaves of the king. And when they finally realize what they've gotten themselves into, it will be too late to change the course of history. The Israelites will someday cry out to God because of the oppression of their own king. But God will not be willing to hear their outcry, for they are going into this slavery with their eyes wide open. When we rebel against God, when we rebel against all that God offers, and all, when we rebel against his precepts, we lose his provisions and we lose his promises. Sometimes the severest judgment that God can give us is to let us have our own way. And Samuel warns them, he tells them all that God tells them to say, and the people refused to listen to Samuel, is what it says in verse 19. They refused to listen. You know, they just come to Samuel with this little request. Hey, we'd like a king like all the other nations have. And when he explains what's going on, now it goes from being a request to a demand. I said we want a king. We want what we want, and we want it now. Or else, and I don't know what the else is. I'm sorry, I got kind of emotional there. They go from request to a demand. We want what we want, and I see the mercy of God here because he gives them what they want. And as I was studying earlier this week, I compared this to the story of the prodigal son. You know, the younger son looking out at what the rest of the world had. I want what the rest of the world has. I want my inheritance now so I can go spend it the way I want to spend it. I want to be in charge. I want to call the shots. And what's the father do? The father lets him have it. Lets him have it. Knowing this is not good for the son. But the father didn't stop him. The same thing's going on here. The Lord Almighty didn't stop them, but he knows this is going to cost them. This is going to hurt. So he lets them have what they want. What does it say in verse 21? When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king. Listen to the people and give them what they want. Give them a king." Now, something that fascinates me and something that I want you to see here is that God made a provision for this day back in the book of Deuteronomy, which was written 400 years before that day came. When the Israelites come and say, "We want a king," God had already written what needs to happen. When your people start jumping up and down and demanding a king like all the other nations have, then this is what you need. So it says here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, which was written in 445 B.C., 400 years before 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 17. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us," be sure to, now listen to this here, be sure, when this day comes, this is what God says, when this day comes, when you start demanding a king, this is what you need to do. Appoint a king that God chooses, is the first thing he says. Be sure to appoint over you a king that the Lord your God chooses. So just stop right there and think about that. When you want somebody to lead you, would this be a person that God approves? Think about that. Another thing he says, when you appoint a king, make sure he's not a foreigner. Very interesting here. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother of the Israelites. So you got to make sure you check out his birth certificate, you know. I think that's what that means. I'm not sure. I'm thinking this is how, you know, the U.S., when we come up with our guidelines for a president, and our president has to be from the United States of America, I'm thinking that might be where that rule came from, right there from Deuteronomy chapter 17. Another thing I see here, make sure you choose somebody that does not have many horses. Okay, let's put this in modern terms. What does that mean? Maybe somebody who does not have much horsepower, okay? I don't know what that means. Why in Deuteronomy 17 is this important? Make sure you choose somebody that doesn't have too many horses. And because horses indicate power, which we like power. I mean, we're people who, I mean, that's attractive to us. But God says the problem with that is then you're going to put your faith in that. You're going to put your hope in that. And you're going to think that's the source of your strength instead of me. God Almighty is what he's saying here. So make sure you choose somebody who doesn't build up a large army of chariots and horses. Verse 16, the king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself. Now let me take a little time here to remind you here. When Jesus made the triumphal entry, did he come in on a horse? Did he have a parade of horses? No, Jesus came in on a donkey. And a donkey that he borrowed at that. He borrowed the donkey. It wasn't even his own donkey. And that's how Jesus made his triumphal entry. Just wanted to bring that out. So appoint a king that God chooses, that's not a foreigner, that does not have many horses, and that will not lead you back into bondage. Listen to what it says here. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. I mean, here, God has gone to great lengths to deliver you, to bring you freedom, to bless you. And God is saying, don't trade that in. Don't trade the precious freedom that you have, which was bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, don't trade that in to go back, to return to some form of slavery that God has already called you out of. But yet, that's what our human nature does. We look back, oh, man, we had it so good back in Egypt when we were slaves. You know, remember those days? Oh, that was good. God said, don't you go back. Don't you go back. And so, you know, bondage, for us, bondage, you know, I don't see it being a problem for us being slaves in Egypt. But for you and I, what's the bondage that you and I might, what is the bondage that we've been called out of? What is the bondage that we are head towards? Could it be a financial bondage? Could it be a spiritual bondage? What is it that God has delivered us from, and we're getting ready to trade that in? Think about that. In number five here, make sure you choose somebody who doesn't have many wives. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. Now, I'm thinking about today's application of that. I'm not going to think about that too long. Another thing I thought about, you know, it says somebody who doesn't have many wives. I think it only takes one wife to lead you astray. So I don't know what you do with that. We're weak, you know, that's what it is. Number six, that doesn't have much silver or gold. Make sure he must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. Make sure you choose somebody who does not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. Once again, we're thinking this is the definition of success. All the things that God is saying, don't. Not too many horses, not much money. Like, what is God saying to us? Because we want that. And God's saying, I don't want that for you. Because when you have that, that is where you're going to put your faith. That is where you're going to put your hope. You're going to put your hope in your silver and in your gold and in your horses and in what you want, instead of what God wants for you. Don't we trust that God knows what's best for us? I think that's the problem. We don't trust that God knows what's best for us. We think we know what's best for us. Verse 18 goes on and says, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law and take from that of the priest who are the Levites. Taken from that which of the priests who are the Levites. It is to be with him and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. Now read this here. I'm thinking there's three more things I see right here. Our king needs to be somebody who knows the laws of God. Our king needs to be somebody who reveres God. Our king needs to be somebody who follows God's laws. This is all laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 17 for the Israelites. Now, we got to be careful here. We're not Israelites. We're Americans. So maybe none of this applies at all. But I'm thinking we could learn a lot from what God asked of the Israelites, who were his chosen people, his special people. And I'm thinking God has blessed this nation. And we pray all the time for God to bless this nation. Well, how is God going to bless this nation if we reject everything that God says? Verse 20 says, he must not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or the left. Not above the law. Somebody who's not above the law. Somebody who's a humble servant. Somebody who's a humble servant. So Deuteronomy 17, which was written in 1400 BC, 1445 BC, actually. Deuteronomy 17, was that a prophecy for 1 Samuel chapter 8, which was to happen 400 years later? Because, I mean, this is, I'm looking at the Israelites and saying they didn't do too good with this list. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, I don't see any indication that they read Deuteronomy chapter 17 when choosing a king, when picking a king. Saul, who was the Israelites' first king, he didn't meet a lot of that list. So Saul doesn't measure up. Well, David came next, and we know David was a pretty good king. But there's some things on that list that he didn't measure up. He had a lot of silver. He had a lot of gold. He had a lot of horses. He had a lot of wives. And then came Solomon. Solomon had a lot of silver, a lot of gold, a lot of wives, a lot of mother-in-laws. You got to do the math there, yeah. So Deuteronomy chapter 17 was never really fulfilled with any of the earthly kings that the Israelites ever had. But Deuteronomy chapter 17 has been fulfilled. Now, I think maybe that's the message here for us today. It has been fulfilled. Just not with Saul or David or Solomon or any of the other kings. Not until you get to Jesus. Listen to what it says in Revelation chapter 5. You know this passage here. It says, I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and praise. And I heard every creature in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be praise, and honor, and glory, and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down, and they worshiped. I want to tell you today, my message today is Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is the King of kings. The descendant of Judah, who is to rule over Israel, he's the King of kings, he's the Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. Luke chapter 19, the triumphal entry, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. I nominate Jesus Christ as our King. I'm thinking, I've had it with the RNC and the DNC and all this stuff, you know. I used to love some of this stuff, and now I'm sick of it, I'm tired of it. And we've gotten so far away from the will of God. So I'm begging us as Christians. I'm thinking one of the reasons we've gotten so far away from the will of God is because we, as God's people, we don't know his word. And we don't know his will. And we are putting our hope in stuff, in things, in people, rather than in God Almighty. And that's a problem. That's a huge problem. Next several weeks, I want to take us through just the history of the Old Testament kings. We'll look at Saul, and we'll look at David, and we'll look at Solomon, and then we're going to get into the fun ones, Manasseh and Hezekiah and Uzziah and the ones that, you know, nobody, who, you know? Some great stories. And the whole time we're looking at these stories thinking, okay, this is what man does, and this is what God wants. Where are we? We as Americans, we have this really neat thing here where we can choose our leaders. Some nations don't have that, but we can choose our leaders. Are we choosing leaders that God would have us choose? And I don't know what to tell you. I mean, when I'm looking at our options, I'm sorry. I knew I was going to get political, but I mean, what do you do? So, all right, a little application. First of all, respect our governing authorities. That's a mandate for Christians. We have to respect our governing authorities. Even if it's a governing authority that you did not choose. Even if it's a governing authority that you know is not serving God. What do you do? Romans 13, verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. So whoever is on the throne, we have to trust that God allowed that. God allowed it. Sometimes he allowed it, just like he did in the book of Judges, because the people had sinned against God. And the people needed to be disciplined by God. Our government is a reflection of our culture. So if you don't like our government, instead of trying to change our government, we need to start working at changing our culture. So first of all, respect our government. Secondly, remember that you are the foreigner in this land. Let's check out your birth certificate. And on that birth certificate, it should say, born again. Your citizenship is in heaven. So who really cares what happens here? I do. I mean, I care. So we've got to be careful here. We are to be a blessing to this nation. But this nation is not our home. This world is not our home. I take a lot of comfort in that. We are the foreigners. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, understand that rejecting God is costly. Maybe that's the lesson here today. Maybe that's why I took you through a lot of the Old Testament scriptures here, just so you see, when you reject God, it's going to hurt. It's going to cost. You know, Trump says, you know, he's going to do this. Hillary says she's going to do this. God says, I want this. Who are you going to go with? Understand that God will protect you at no cost if you would simply repent and seek his face. And the shame of it is that's the cost that most of us don't want to pay. That's just the price we don't want to pay. We'd rather pay 40% in taxes than to serve God. Lastly, be careful not to put your hope in man. No politician. No preacher, no celebrity, no athlete, no financial guru. All of this is idolatry. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a man, a king, or a president that brings peace or prosperity. It is God and God alone. It is not a man or a president that is worthy of your trust and your obedience. It is God and God alone. Stop looking to man to do what only God can do. To your heart, lead me to you.